Amen. Brothers and sisters, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, we'll be looking at verses 5 through 13 this morning. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Oh, Father, as we see the great faith of this centurion, who was a Gentile, who was one who was in many ways far from you, and yet brought near by the blood of Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, how we pray that you would grant us the same faith to believe in the authority, the great authority, of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that on the last day we ourselves might be brought in to that feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and not be cast out into the outer darkness. For we do ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The Bible is full of surprising reversals, very many reversals. There are very many in the book of Genesis. If you think of Isaac and Ishmael, Ishmael is the one who is born first, but yet he doesn't receive any of the promises. Isaac receives all the promises. He was not born first, and yet he receives the blessing of the firstborn. Same thing happens with Jacob and Esau. Before the two are born, we are told that the older will serve the younger. The one that you would expect to have all the blessings does not receive them, and the one that you don't expect to have the blessings, in fact, receives them. Same thing happens with Joseph, sold into slavery, and yet he is the one that becomes king. And perhaps even doubly surprising, then the blessings that are given in Genesis 49 at the very end don't focus on Joseph, but rather focus on Judah, the one who was born to the despised wife, Leah. She is the one then who will bear Judah, from whom will come the Messiah. You think also of the reversal of Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's children. Manasseh was the older one, and yet Ephraim received the greater blessing, Jacob crossing his arms as he blesses the two children. You think even after the book of Genesis, Hannah, the one who is barren, yet bears Samuel in a great surprising reversal. The rival wife that she had bore seven sons, and yet she, the barren one, bears the one who will in fact be the one who will usher in the new period of the kings. You think of David, the youngest son, and yet the one who is chosen by God, the one who is the man after God's own heart. And though he was the smallest of all his brothers, yet he is the one who defeats Goliath. All through the Bible, we see these kinds of surprising reversals, such that we would have to say that it's not always, and in fact, it is often not, those who we would expect to receive the blessings who actually do receive them. This even happens with the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of the story of the rich young ruler who is turned away by the Lord Jesus Christ. that is immediately preceded by the Lord's receiving of children. Now, those who were around Jesus were shocked that Jesus received the little children to himself. They were equally shocked that he turned away the rich young ruler. Everyone expected to receive the grace of God, those like the rich young ruler, were turned away. And those whom everyone said, you know, Jesus doesn't really have time for you. He's got important things to do. They were the ones, the little children, they were the ones who received the grace of God. Now, the point in all these reversals is simply to say this. It is not the outward privileges that you have, whereby we would expect that you would be blessed by God. It is not those things which save you. It's not the privilege of the firstborn, not the status that you have as such that saves you, but rather it is faith. It is faith that saves. And here we have in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13, we have the second miracle that Christ records, that Matthew records, of Christ's miracles in chapters 8 and 9. And we have quite a surprising healing. Here is a Gentile, immediately followed by, following the healing of the leper. Also a very surprising healing. These two being the first two miracles that Matthew chooses to record in this long section where there are lots of miracles that Jesus does. Christ heals a leper and he heals a Gentile. Very surprising. Not the kinds of people that you would expect to receive grace from the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the Jews, not those who were the most privileged, but rather those who had faith. Rather, those who had faith. It was not the outward privileges that caused these people to be blessed. It was rather their understanding that the Lord Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord, that he's the one who had all authority, and those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ believing those things. It's not just the outward privileges. Now, it's not to say the outward privileges are bad. It's very important that you are a member of the church, for instance. It's very important that you make use of all these privileges that you do have. But the question is not do you have these privileges, but the main distinguishing question is, do you believe? Do you believe? Which one are you? Are you one who trusts simply in the outward privileges that he's been granted? Or are you one who truly believes in the Son of God? Do you have faith like the centurion? Now, as I mentioned, this is the second miracle that Matthew records, chapters 8 and 9 are full of miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ has done. As we discussed last week, the purpose of Matthew chapters 8 and 9 is to show that the Lord Jesus Christ has absolute authority. He has absolute authority. And so there are these 9 miracles that are recorded in Matthew chapters 8 and 9, and these are mixed with teachings on discipleship. There are 3 miracles that are recorded followed by a teaching on discipleship, and then that three-one pattern goes all the way to the end of chapter 9. And the purpose is to show that when Jesus teaches as one who had authority, which is what it says at the end of Matthew chapter 7, is that the purpose of these miracles is to show that Jesus actually does have that authority. He actually does have this authority. And we see this with this particular healing of the centurion servant. He believed in the absolute authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was particularly this understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ's authority that caused Jesus to say, I have not found such faith like this in all of Israel, And this becomes a great example for all of us. What kind of faith are you to have? You are to have the faith of the centurion. You are not to rest in the outward privileges that you have, like so many do. You are rather to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ can heal with a word. You are therefore to make good use of the privileges by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we'll see from this passage is that faith in the authoritative Christ, and the Christ is the authority even to heal with a word, simply a word spoken. It is faith in this authoritative Christ that saves, and not outward privileges like church membership. So we'll look at this passage under really 2 headings. First, we'll consider the faith of the centurion in verses 5 through 9. So the faith of the centurion. And then in verses 10 through 13, we'll consider the great reversal. Because it's not just the case that the centurion has faith. The Lord Jesus says there are many who will come from the furthest corners of the world, who will come in and have this feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he also says there are some who will be left out. And so the point of the passage is to say there's going to be a great reversal. Those whom you would expect to receive the blessings do not receive them. And those whom you do not expect to receive the blessings, they end up receiving all the blessings. And so we'll consider then, again, these two points, the faith of the centurion and the great reversal. Now, the first thing that we have to discuss as we look at the centurion's faith is the relationship between this passage and the parallel passage in the book of Luke. So in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, Luke records the same story, and yet there is really one point of difference with regard to detail. And there are some who will look at this point of difference and they'll say, this clearly teaches, this clearly shows that Matthew and Luke are contrary to one another, and that these two passages are in fact contradictory. And the detail that people will point to is they'll say, you know, in Matthew chapter 8, this passage, the centurion comes himself. He comes and he makes this request himself. And yet in Luke chapter 7, we read that it wasn't the centurion who came, but it was rather the servants who came. So the centurion sends servants on his behalf, and they come and they say basically exactly the words that Matthew records the centurion saying here. And so we're told by many that this means that these two accounts are contradictory, and therefore the Bible is not inerrant. That's what we are told by those who will make such claims. Now, there are two potential solutions to this problem. The first is that perhaps the servants were sent ahead, and then later the centurion himself came. Now, the problem with this, and then so then the idea is that Luke records the very first sending, and then Matthew records the second actual going of the centurion himself, and they both happened, but neither of them recorded both of these things. The problem with this solution is that it's not likely that the centurion would send messengers to give a message and then come himself to say the exact same thing. The problem is that there becomes something of a problem with the dialogue in that basically you have a sheer repetition of the exact same events and yet two different kinds of things recorded. Now, what then should we say? Is this in fact a contradiction? What is the solution? Now, the answer is actually quite simple. And that is that what one does through agents, as one commentator says, one is said to have done himself. If you send servants to bring a message on your behalf, it is the same thing as you saying those words yourself. So to give an example of the way we even use this kind of language today, if a grandparent sends a gift through the mail to a grandchild, we would not hesitate to say that the grandparent gave the child a gift. And yet, the grandparent did not put it in the hands of the child. If you were to record a narrative and you were to say, and then the grandparent gave a child a gift, though he really sent the gift, the grandparent sent the gift through the mail, that would not be wrong. And if someone else were to say, well, the grandparent sent a gift to a person through the postal service, that would also not be wrong. Both are true because there is this principle, which we recognize and all languages and cultures recognize this, that what one does through agents, one does himself. We even think of this with regard to something like wars. So a king goes out to fight against another king. Often when that happens, the king is actually not fighting. And yet it's not wrong to say that one king fought against another. Now, the two were not individually fighting. They were fighting through their agents. They sent out armies. And yet when we sent out armies, we would not be wrong to say the king sent out his army against the army of another person. And if someone else were to record the same events and say, the king fought against this other king, both of them would be correct. Both of them would be correct. What one does through agents, one does himself. We even see this with the way in which the dialogue is recorded, for instance, in Luke's account, where it's clearly the centurion's servants that are coming. And yet, notice, they don't say things like, our master says that he is unworthy to come to you. But they actually are speaking so fully in the person of their master that they say, I, even though they're referring to someone who's not present. I am unworthy. The servants are saying that, but they're speaking on behalf of their master. And therefore, it is right that we would conclude that it is, in fact, the master speaking. He's speaking in his servants. I am unworthy. I am a man under authority. All this was said by the servants, and yet they are speaking in the person of the centurion such that we can say that truly the centurion was speaking. So if we were to ask, you know, what was going on? Were the servants there? Was the centurion there? Luke's purpose in recording the miracle is to give more exact details, but these kinds of details were not relevant to Matthew's purpose, and so he leaves them out. whether or not the servants were there. And this is was not a contradiction at all. The two accounts agree perfectly. The centurion was there through his servant, so to speak, and he said those words through his servants to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's no contradiction between Matthew and Luke. Even the convention that harmonizes these two is something that we use all the time in our own language. Now, as we consider them more specifically, the faith of the centurion, notice there are a few things that Matthew emphasizes. And even as we think about the faith of the centurion, you'll remember, you'll notice that these first two miracles, the first one with regard to the leper, and the second one with regard to the centurion that's recorded in Matthew chapter 8 and 9, that both of these stories emphasize the faith of the person who came to be healed. So the leper, remember what he says, if you will, you can make me clean. A declaration of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls him Lord, he bows down before him, and he believes that he is able to heal him. And so too here with the centurion. Notice the first thing that Matthew does to show the faith of the centurion is to record his great humility. His great humility. He says when he approaches the Lord Jesus Christ that he is unworthy. He's unworthy that the Lord Jesus Christ should enter into his home. Now, there are two reasons, at least two reasons, why the centurion makes this humble confession. The first is simply that he recognizes the greatness of Christ. He recognizes that the Lord Jesus Christ is one who has ultimate authority over all things. And therefore, it would be right for him to recognize in this glory to say, I'm unworthy to have someone so great under my house, under my roof and in my house. Now, secondly, the other thing that's going on as well is that the centurion knows that he is a Gentile, and he knows that there is a separation between the Jews and the Gentiles. And therefore, he knows not only that he's unworthy because the Lord Jesus Christ is so great, but he also knows that he is unworthy because he himself is a Gentile. And he doesn't want the Lord Jesus Christ to be put in a position where he may have to defile himself by entering into the house of a Gentile on behalf of the centurion. He respects the Jews. He respects their faith. We see that very clearly from Luke chapter 7. He is called a worthy man who truly does believe in God. And yet he recognizes this distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so it would be surprising that, that the Lord Jesus Christ responds by saying, okay, I'll go and I'll come. Now, part of the reason why he does this, the Lord Jesus Christ does this, why he's willing to come, is because one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus Christ came was to break down the barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles. It was to bring grace to those who were outside of God's grace before. This is why the leper is cleansed at the beginning of Matthew chapter 8. The leper was excluded from society. He was excluded from the sanctuary, and yet he is healed so as to be able to be brought in. The same thing happens here with this Gentile. The Lord Jesus Christ is willing to heal him. And so the Lord Jesus Christ responds to the humble petition of the centurion. Augustine, commenting on the humility of the centurion, says this. He says, by viewing himself as unworthy, so the centurion recognizes that he's not worthy that Christ would come under his roof, he showed himself worthy for Christ to come not merely into his house, but also into his heart. He would not have said this with such great faith and humility if he had not already welcomed in his heart the one who came into his house. And this is really the way that faith always works, brothers and sisters. The faithful heart is always a humble heart. The faithful heart is always a humble heart. If you are truly to believe in God, the maker of the universe, the sovereign Lord of all things, if you truly have had your eyes open to see his greatness, then there must be a corresponding humility that would be produced in your heart. If there is not a humility, then it means there can't be faith. Humility has to come after faith, because if there is no humility, it means you do not recognize, you do not understand the greatness of the God in whom you say you believe. If you are a true believer, you believe in the God who created and sustains all things and whose hands is your very life itself. And so the centurion comes with great humility. He recognizes the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he recognizes the division between the Jews and the Gentiles that is open, that is still standing to that point. Now, the second thing that that Matthew records and particularly emphasizes with regard to the faith of the centurion is his understanding of Christ's authority. Now, you'll remember, this is the great theme of Matthew chapters 8 and 9. The one thing above all others that Matthew is trying to show is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has absolute authority. Every miracle in some way is related to Christ's absolute authority. And it's no different here. This is one where this is greatly emphasized. And so he says, this in turn says, you know, I'm unworthy that you would come under my roof. But he says, just say a word and my servant will be healed. He believes that Christ has the authority to heal by simply speaking a word. He even gives an example from his own situation. He says, you know, I'm one who is under authority. I know what it means to be under authority. I know if my commanding officer tells me to do something, that I must do it. I must do it. I have people under me. I command them. They all obey me without question because I am one who's in authority. I understand how these things work. If you are one who's in authority, I know that you can command those who are under you and they will obey. Now, that's what he says. But notice the implication. What is it that Jesus has authority over in the text? It's one thing to say, I have authority over this person because I'm a parent, I'm in the military, I'm an officer, I'm an employer, whatever. It's one thing to say that than to say that you have the authority to command a person. But notice what the centurion is saying that the Lord Jesus Christ has authority over. You have the authority to heal my servant by simply speaking a word. That is to say, you have absolute authority over all kinds of disabilities and diseases, such that if you simply speak the word, all of them are gone. All of them are gone simply by that word. What is it that Jesus has the authority over in the text? It is all of these things. And this is what the centurion is recognizing. This is why his faith is so great. I believe that you, as the Christ, the Son of the living God, have the authority to speak a word, and my servant, a long way away, will simply be healed. Will simply be healed. That is the faith of the centurion. And brothers and sisters, the question is your faith like the centurion's faith? Do you believe like he does, like he did? Do you truly believe, as you're going through all kinds of difficulties, that the moment that God speaks the word, all of your troubles are gone? Now, in some ways, there's a distinction. We don't have the grounds to expect the same kind of miraculous healings like the centurion expected. We're not told, it's not promised to us that those kinds of healings will take place. God does heal in these ways. He doesn't heal through the agency of others anymore in this way, but he does heal in ways that can't be explained by his sovereign power. We believe that he has the power to do that. And yet, very often, believers will live their lives, they'll die, and there will not be this kind of miraculous healing. We don't have the same kind of grounds to expect those kind of miracles in the same way as a centurion, and yet there are things that God has promised to do for believers. There are things that God has promised, and those things, if you grasp onto those things, do you believe that God has the power to fulfill all of them by speaking a word? So for instance, let's say there is a sin that you are struggling with, a sin that is holding you down. Do you believe that God has the power, the ability to remove that sin from you with a word? Do you believe he has the power to sanctify you so that he could break the chains of that sin in your life? Do you believe that? When you pray in your repentance after you fall for the thousandth time in a particular sin, do you pray believing that God has the power with a word to defeat that sin in your life? Do you have that kind of faith? Or when you're going through difficult times, when you're going through difficult times and it feels like all the walls are closing in around you and you experience great depression, do you believe that with a word, the Lord Jesus Christ can grant you the comfort that you need to make it through that situation? When you find your faith tested, do you believe that with a word that God can so strengthen your faith that he gives you the ability to hold fast to faith in the midst of all opposition? Do you believe that with a word, God can grant you the grace to persevere in all difficult situations? Do you believe, even as parents, that God with a word can grant you the grace to be patient with your children and grant you the ability to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Do you believe that with a word that God is able to give you boldness in evangelism as you think of those who are outside of the faith, whom you really care about, and yet when you speak with them, you find yourself becoming nervous and unable to speak? Do you believe when you pray to God for these things, do you believe that God is able to help you, that he can definitively help you, such that if he answers the prayer, it will certainly be given? Do you believe all of these things? Do you believe with the centurion and say, Lord, I'm unworthy that you would come under my roof, and yet simply speak the word. Simply speak the word, and I know my servant will be healed. Is your faith like the centurion's? And brothers and sisters, is your faith like the centurion's, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that you are humbled before him? Have you had your eyes open to the glory of God such that you can say it just with Jacob, speaking in the same line of humility as the centurion here, that you are unworthy of even the least of all the blessings of God, the least of all of his blessings you are unworthy of because of his greatness, and yet also because of his greatness, you know that if God hears your prayer, that if he hears your prayer and acts, then it will be given to you, because the one who hears the prayer is the sovereign Lord of the universe. This is what the centurion believed about the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe it about the Lord Jesus Christ? Now remember, everything that Matthew is speaking about in chapters 8 and 9, all this, these things about the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of them are meant to lead you to make the same confession of faith that Peter makes in Matthew 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is what we confess to believe. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you truly believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, then he has been given all authority. He has been given all authority, and he is able to help all of those who come to God through him. He is able to help all those who come to God through him. This is the faith of the centurion. And this is why, brothers and sisters, this is why the Lord Jesus Christ, when he sees this faith, he marvels. He marvels at the faith. Notice in verse 10. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. He's never seen this kind of faith before. It really is an amazing faith. To look at a man who is outwardly unimpressive, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, he had nothing outwardly, that no majesty or form that we should be attracted to him. And yet, to look at that person and to say, I know if this person, this man, speaks a word, if he simply speaks a word, I know my servant will be healed. This is the faith of the centurion. And it leads then, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying something that's a bit surprising. Notice he does not just say, go, your faith has made you well. May it be done for you according to your servant, according to your faith. He actually uses this as an opportunity to speak about a more general principle. He uses the example of the centurion to teach something that has a broader application beyond the centurion. And this is where the Lord Jesus Christ points to something that was really a very surprising reversal. Not just that the centurion himself has been granted grace, but Jesus says, the example of the faith of the centurion is something that will play out in a more broad principle and apply to many, many people, even the whole world. And it will be a surprising reversal. Notice what he says in verses 11 and 12. He says, first, that there are many who will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those who believe, like the centurion, they will be brought in. They will be gathered from the furthest corners of the world. Now, who are those people? It's not the Jews, because the Jews are mentioned in verse 12. They are the ones who are the sons of the kingdom. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is saying that there will be many Gentiles. This is where it's surprising. Many Gentiles, just like the centurion, who will have the faith of the centurion, and because they have this faith, they will be brought in. Whereas at the same time, those whom you would expect to believe, the Jews, the sons of the kingdom, they will be cast out. There will be a great surprising reversal. Following the example of the centurion, there will be many centurions, outside of God's grace, brought in. There will be many who grow up with great privileges, who will have their privileges the entire life, and then they will turn away and they will be cast out into the outer darkness. There is a great reversal. Now, a few things to note about verse 11. When the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of people being gathered from the east and from the west, this recalls many passages in the prophets. One of the things that we see is a constant theme going all the way back to Moses, is that the final salvation that would happen through the Messiah is often described as an ingathering of people from the four corners of the world, from the north, south, east, and west. Matthew here says the east and the west. The idea is the same, though, is that from the ends of the earth, people will be gathered. And this is always a prophecy that was connected with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Messiah comes, then there will be people gathered from the furthest corners of the world, and they will be brought in to salvation. And they will be able to even feast with God. It's alluding to a passage in Isaiah 25, where Isaiah describes a feast that God will set for his people on the last day when death is swallowed up completely. And he will have a feast and all people will see, this is our God. And they will at that point be saved from their sins. The reason why they're gathered from the furthest corners of the world is because all the way through the prophets as well, going again all the way back to Moses, there was always this threat and this prophecy of exile. So God says, I will scatter you to the edges of the earth. And then when the Messiah comes, when salvation comes, then you'll be gathered from the edges of the earth and come in. That was the promise of salvation that had been given. Now, what is really very surprising here is that all of those texts in Moses and the prophets, all of them deal with the exile of the people of God, the exile of the Jews, the exile of the Israelites, and then the ingathering also of the Israelites. That what was promised on the last day was, you know, God promised, I will scatter you, but then I will also bring you back. The same people. Now, what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing here, which again makes this so surprising, is he's taking the idea of those in gatherings that are found all throughout the Bible, and he says, those who are going to be in gathered are the Gentiles who believe. Not the Jews, the Gentiles who believe. And then, what's even doubly surprising is it's not just that the Gentiles will be included along with the Jews as this gathering happens, but the Jews themselves will be excluded. That's the purpose of verse 12. They will be positively excluded. It would be surprising enough if the Gentiles get to come in with the ingathering of the Jews, as was said all throughout the prophets. But think about this. The Lord Jesus Christ says, but also many, many Jews who grew up with all of these blessings. Think of the blessings as the Apostle Paul describes it in Romans 9, the blessings of the Jews. To them belong the promises, the covenants, the worship, the word of God, circumcision, the law, and even from them comes the Christ according to the flesh. All of these are the privileges that they have. They are the sons of the kingdom. They are truly the sons of the kingdom, and yet many of them will be cast out. Many of them will be cast out. Now, a couple of things to think about here. First, we have to ask, is this a contradiction with Moses and the prophets? Is this a contradiction? When God had promised that he would bring the Jews in from the furthest corners of the world? And the answer is no. This is not the only thing that's said. There's not a lot of time to go over all the things that the scriptures say about the Jews, but what Paul says in Romans chapter 11 is that there will in fact be an ingathering of the Jews on the last day, and that will fully complete the prophecies that were given with regard to the ingathering of the Jews. And there's a good reason to believe that those original prophecies were meant to include the Gentiles as well. So there's no contradiction. The more important thing to consider is, what does this reversal mean for you? Now, very few people in this room would be able to claim that they have a Jewish ancestry. We don't have the same kind of privileges in the same ways, and even the privileges of the Jews in this day, the day of Christ, is far different than what it is today. Those privileges have been removed at this point. What is the purpose of this reversal? It is simply to say this. What Christ is saying is, there will be many people who have things like the covenants, the worship, the word of God, all these things, who will be left out. It's not the Jews who have those things today, brothers and sisters. It is you. You are the one who has these things. You are the one who has all the privileges that the Apostle Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 9. To whom belongs the promises and the covenants and baptism and the Lord's Supper and the word of God? They don't belong to the Jews now. They belong to you. You are the one who has all of these privileges. And so the warning is not for the Jews. It's predominantly for you. Do you realize, brothers and sisters, there will be many people who will come and who you will think just it's going to be so far from grace, and God will bring them in. God will bring them in, and they will come, and they will have a feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob on the last day. There are also many, there are many who will have the privilege of growing up in a covenant home, attending worship their entire lives, being surrounded by the Word of God, being able to witness the grace of God in the sacraments, all these things. They will have all of these things, and yet they will be cast out into outer darkness. The point that the Lord Jesus Christ is making is it is not the outward privileges. It is not the outward privileges. It is faith. Now, the outward privileges are necessary. You have to be a member of a church. You have to. It says, don't hear me saying that those things are not important. But they do not save you. They do not save you. If you rest in them, if you rest in them, you will be one who is cast out. You have no grounds to say, because I'm a member of a faithful church that preaches the word of God, I know it will go well with me. Brothers and sisters, many have said that, and all of them have been cast out into the outer darkness. You will only be saved if you believe in the sovereign, authoritative Son of God. You will only be saved if you have faith. It is not the outward privileges that save you. It is rather your faith. It is rather faith. Faith in the eternal Son of God. Those who believed are saved. And this is why then, the last thing that the Lord Jesus Christ says in verse 13 is that the centurion is going to have his servant healed. As you have believed, so let it be done for you. Now, because this declaration of healing comes immediately after this broader principle that the Lord Jesus Christ has just taught, it teaches us something else as well. It's not just that the centurion had his servant healed by his faith, so let it be done to you according to your faith. But the centurion, again, becomes this great example to apply to your life. As it happened with the centurion, so it will happen with you. As the centurion believed, so it was done for you. And as you believe, so it will be done for you. And as you don't believe, so it will not be done for you. This is the word that was spoken to the centurion. He believed, and he was brought in, and he was promised not just that he would have his servant healed, but that he would have this feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Brothers and sisters, I ask you, are you going to this feast? Are you going to make it to this feast? Do you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you truly believe in him as the centurion did? Do you believe in his great and sovereign authority? If you were to ask, who is it that you believe in? Do you believe in the Christ that has an unstoppable, sovereign, absolute authority to uphold the universe with a word and to help you by that same word? The one to whom even all of creation renders obedience. Do you believe in this Christ? Do you confess his great power? Do you bow the knee to him? May it be that God would grant you the grace so to believe that you would be able to have that feast with God on the last day. Let's pray. Oh, Father, may it be the prayer of our hearts that you would increase our faith, that we would say, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. May it be that you would increase our faith, O Lord, that you would help us to have faith like this centurion. Forgive us, O Lord, when we consider the very often pitiful nature of our own faith. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was with his disciples, would often tell them, O you of little faith. And Lord, as we see the examples of great faith, how we do recognize that very often that is a good description of us. May it be that you would sovereignly grant us more faith, O Lord. For Lord, we turn to you for this. When we have weakness, even for things like faith, we know that it is only you that gives it. And therefore, we have nowhere else to go. You are the one who has the words of everlasting life. You are the one in whose hands are the heart of the king, where you pour it wherever you wish. You are the one who is sovereign, whose workmanship we are. Lord, you are the potter. We are the clay. Please mold us into the image of your Son. For we do ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.